thought that was what I did.
We have to provide an island this summer. I think I'll recover two steps. Can you hear my general thoughts?
See, great deal likes to do something.
I think we had like two tests or maybe three tests and no papers on them.
They have a test every 10 chapters and a final. And then we had to put the chronology of all the chapters in Jeremiah. Chronology of all the kings, chronology of.
Remember that? I'm falling asleep there.
Yeah, it was beautiful.
Wow.
It was good on like one page. It wasn't hard, it just took a long time. It took just a little time to do that.
Chronology of all the chapters,
yeah. Yeah, that's because you're out of order.
Oh.
My chapter 37 comes before chapter 2.
Okay, class 1 for biology. Biology lesson made.
Grade 2, though.
I know.
That's part of that's the
Forget biology, but we're going to have a birthday.
Yeah, certainly. That's kind of been one way, you know. You bought all low it, you bought out one.
Yeah, I'm not for a lot of things. I'm not for a lot of things. I'm not for a lot of things.
I'll get the experience.
Let's have
good morning. Hi, Craig. Let's see. Tape students, we need you to pick up file 41 and file 45 in the Bible College Library. File 41 is the handout that you will have a test on. And we'll take this test the last day of class. So that'll be Thursday, the beginning of May. I don't have a calendar to tell you what day it is. 6th, 7th. Okay, Thursday, May 7th. And then file 45 is an assignment. And this will also be due on the last day of class. This is a map of European Reformation leaders. And so on page 2, you have a list of men and locations. And you place those men on the map on the front using whatever system is easiest for you. Now, in order to make this assignment as simple as possible, I suggest you simply copy one of the maps that's in the assignment folder in the library, just like we have examples of good papers from years past. We have examples of good maps in years past. So if I were you, I wouldn't spend an hour or two trying to locate these in the back of church history books. Just use those maps, and if you get it close, you know, somewhere relatively close to where it is, then you at least have an idea where these cities are. I want you to plot them on the map so that you have to think about it a little bit as you're doing them. These are all the main men that we've covered in Reformation times. Some of these are pre-reformers. Okay, so that'll also be due Thursday, May 7th. Okay, now today we want to talk about the rest of the Scottish Reformation. And we're centering this around John Knox. He was a Roman Catholic priest converted to Christ, and he now is preaching Protestantism in Scotland. I believe we left off, though, while he is over there on the English continent studying under John Calvin. This is why some people say Calvin was the founder of Presbyterianism. And it's simply because John Knox actually founded the Presbyterian Church But he learned the Presbyterian system of government by elders from John Calvin. John Calvin wrote in his book, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, Rules for Church Government. He was a highly legalistic person, and his theology was that way. And so his book is filled with hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of rules. Rules of Christian conduct, rules of how to run a congregation, and that kind of thing. And so the system that was set up by John Knox was originated by Calvin. Now we left off in the story in the 1550s. What happened was King Edward in England died, and Mary Tudor, Queen of England, made the Catholic religion the state religion again, forcing Knox and Protestants to flee to the continent, where Knox met Calvin in Geneva. And then he became a pastor of the English refugees in Germany for 2 years. And we left off right in there. When I said Knox was a lot younger than John Calvin, and so he was learning from this elder person in the Lord, and he would take Calvin's work and make it grow in Scotland. Knox was a rough, unbending, impetuous man. He's one of these preachers that preached full of passion, and he was a warm man and full of humor and love. Those who knew him loved him much. Those who didn't know him either loved him or hated him. He polarized people. And so we can view him this way. Now this is kind of an amazing thing in a way, because Calvin is so cold and severe and egotistical and unyielding and intellectual. And then you have this other man who kind of just preaches from his heart, that's Knox, studying and learning these precise legalistic truths from this other man, Calvin. Well, when he implemented them, he did a much better job in doing it than Calvin did. And that's why he had such tremendous success. He also worked on the Geneva translation. We learn a principle from this idea that the principle is this: God uses all kinds of people. See, Calvin is one way, Knox is kind of the opposite kind of a person, and yet they both had their place in the church. They're both imperfect, and they both had their place, and they both filled a role. Knox, by being an emotional, outward man, learned intellectual truth from Calvin, and that's necessary for his ministry. You know, God uses both types of people. He uses outward display of emotion. And I think most of you remember how in our church, a good example of that would be the way Earl Thurner used to preach. Do you remember? He just would preach without his notes and without his Bible, and he just preach from his heart, you know. Real loud and heartfelt. That's the way this guy is, John Knox. And yet, those type of people need to learn factual information from those who are more intellectual. And so you see this one type of a guy that has real good strengths, and they're wonderful things, but without this other, it's unbalanced. And so we would say the same is true of Calvin now. You know, having all the knowledge that he has is good, except it needs to be tempered and presented in a manner that can be accepted, and not so hard and cold and demanding that it turns everyone off and they end up hating him. And so you can see this mixture of these two types of personalities in the church, and they both have their place. Now Jesus, of course, had both things. You know, Jesus is always everything. He's the Alpha and the Omega and everything in between. And so I'm sure you see this tremendous emotion and color and life and power in him. in some of the preaching that you see in the Gospels, like on the Sermon on the Mount, where it's completely heartfelt, loving truth from God. And then you see the other end of the spectrum of emotion when you see him driving out the money changers two times in his ministry. And then you also see the revelation in the Word where he had great depth of knowledge beyond others when he answered questions like, they are always asking him difficult questions like the resurrection. And remember when he brought up that scripture that nobody knew. Is God the God of the resurrection or not? And he said, have you not read that God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. No one had ever found that scripture and used that scripture to answer the question of the day between Pharisees and Sadducees, whether there was a resurrection. And Jesus found that scripture. And so we say he's got both things. He's got great deep knowledge in the Word, and yet he also has the emotion and love from God. He worked on the Geneva translation, which is an English Bible translation, while he was in the city of Geneva. And he constantly wrote letters back home to Scotland, encouraging Protestant countrymen who couldn't come to the continent. They were under persecution. He longed to go home to Scotland. This man was a very devout Scottish patriot. He also longed for his girlfriend named Marjorie. Now, he wasn't able to marry her before he left. He was betrothed to her, though, which is what we would call engagement. He said in some of his writings, quote, I beheld the fervent thirst of the brethren night and day, sobbing and groaning for the bread of life. In other words, he knew that his countrymen back then were under terrible persecution. They needed the Lord, they needed his strength, and they needed a Bible. He wrote tracts to spark the Reformation, and those were smuggled into Scotland during his absence. He'd been gone for 8 years, and he finally returned in 1559. Now, I want to talk a little bit, just a little tiny bit, about a couple of things that happened while he was gone. In 1557, 2 years before he returned, a number of Protestant nobles in Scotland caused a great furor by bringing public dissension against the Catholic Church. They entered into a convent and kicked out all the monks and nuns. And they entered a covenant with themselves to establish the Word of God and a new congregation of Protestants right in Scotland. Now, this is during a time of persecution, and because they're noblemen and rich and powerful, they thought maybe they could overturn it by doing this publicly. Now, at a time of terrible persecution, it isn't a real good idea to, you know, establish a congregation publicly right out front of everybody in defiance of the authorities, but that's what they did. And the Roman Catholic clergy was alarmed. And so they arrested the leader named Walter Mill, and he was martyred at the stake. He said at the stake, quote, As for me, I am 82 years old, and could not live long by course of nature. But 100 better shall rise out of the ashes of my bones. I trust in God that I shall be the last that shall suffer death in Scotland for this cause. Now, he wasn't the last, but he was close to the last, because the persecution was coming to an end. The clergy was at their wit's end. They had martyred many, many people in Scotland during Knox's absence, but martyrdoms seemed only to increase Protestant believers and the favor of the Reformation. People began leaving Mass and joining the Reformed Christians in Scotland anyway. Unless the Catholics could strike a decisive blow, it looked like they were losing, despite the fact they were persecuting. Some of the friars, those are monks, appealed to the bishops, and the bishops appealed to the civil authorities, and the Queen declared herself on the side of the Catholics, and began a renewed persecution again. The Queen of Scotland issued a law: there will be no preaching without authority from the bishops. Now this took away all authority for Protestants to preach in any sense. Excuse me. Because this is a civil law, and you had to get permission from the Roman Catholic bishop before you could preach, if you were caught, it was a civil penalty of imprisonment or death. Now, we say, thank God we don't face those kind of laws. You know, this church-state system, boy, it's such a bad thing, you know, to have it in this way, run by Catholics. Because it makes it a civil penalty, like robbing a bank, in order to deviate from what they say is a true religion. But that's what happened. Now, let me ask you a question. Where do Christians get their preaching rights? From the Bible. That's right. Or you could say from the Lord Jesus Christ, because when we quote scriptures on preaching rights, we're quoting them from Jesus. For example, Mark 16:16-17, where Jesus said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Or Acts 4:18-21, this is when the apostles said, they charged them not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore, but they defied the authority because God told them to. Or Acts 5:29, when they said, "Whether it be right to obey God rather than you, judge ye." And so, of course, they were to obey God rather than the civil authority. And so we say we don't need to get preaching rights from a Roman Catholic bishop. We get preaching rights from Jesus Christ. The violators were summoned to the queen for heresy and rebellion. Some lords interfered, though, and some lives were spared. The queen was amazed that these men could preach the gospel, defy her openly, appear personally before her, and be completely firm and calm. Now, you know, she expected them to just be trembling in fear. These Protestants did not do this. She agreed to delay prosecution on some of them until further examination. So she set together a deputation of people and sent them to Geneva in order to inquire of Protestant opinions even more. And they asked John Knox to come back and return as a leader. Now, Scotland needed a strong leader of the Reformation. Queen Mary of Scotland, her name is Mary, Queen of Scots.
Who sent Geneva,
the Queen? The Queen. The Queen sent a deputation of people to Geneva to inquire about this Protestant religion more.
So her heart was going
to
turn?
No, she's still a Catholic, but I think she's trying to be fair. You know, she's got these men. She says, you can't preach without the authority of the bishops. But here's a whole bunch of them doing it anyway. And when they come before, they said, well, we're going to preach anyway because Jesus Christ told us to preach. And so she's, you know, it's like, what do? Just kill all of these innocent men? So as a queen, I think what she's doing, now I may be wrong, I'm guessing, is just trying to show her fairness in their trial to inquire more. And they ask John Knox to come back to Scotland and return as the leader of the Protestants to explain the position.
Okay, was there two queens? You got Mary, Queen of Scots, and Mary, Queen of Tudor?
Well, Mary Tudor...
Well, who is who?
Okay, if you look at page 11 on file 55, Mary Tudor is queen in England, and Mary, Queen of Scots, Stuart is queen in Scotland. Right.
Both queens were reigning at the same time.
Yes.
They're both Catholic.
They're both Catholic. And Mary Tudor is the terrible persecutor. She's Bloody Mary in England. Her influence, though, extended into Scotland, and Mary, Queen of Scots, was sort of a weak queen. A lot of her policies were enforced in Scotland. In fact, there was a time when Mary, Queen of Scots, vacillated and wasn't a real strong persecutor of Protestants, even in Scotland. We're going to read about Mary, Queen of Scots, here in a minute.
Many people were in such favor of the Reformation that they attended Mass despite all the persecution. Many noblemen were great disciples of Knox, even though he wasn't there. And the Reformation was growing rapidly, and the clergy was alarmed. There was somewhat of an impending storm rising in Scotland. Mary, Queen of Scots, feared even perhaps a civil war between the people in Scotland. Mary, Queen of Scots, is the last Roman Catholic ruler of Scotland. And the life story of this beautiful woman who was beheaded by Queen Elizabeth a little later is one of the great tragedies of history. So I want to read the story of Mary, Queen of Scots, off of File 55. What happened was she married at age 15 Francis II of France, and she moved there when she was real young, but he died shortly after, and so she returned to Scotland. And when she got back to Scotland, she found it becoming Protestant. She didn't oppose Protestantism at first, but when she finally married, she married her cousin, Henry Stuart, who became known as Lord Darnley, and then she began to turn against the Protestants. So we'll start on page 8. We won't worry about King James IV and King James V, but we'll start here in 1542, Mary, Queen of Scots. Mary, Queen of Scots, was the daughter of James V and Mary of Guise. The infant Mary was immediately proclaimed Queen of Scotland. Her reign is officially reckoned as beginning in 1542. Now see, she's born in 1542. So, you know, excuse me, no, that's not true. Those dates are the dates of reigns. Yeah, let's see, when was she born? Yeah, I think that's true. That's right. Yeah, that is right. Okay. Yeah, she... Okay, and then it explains it here. Her reign is officially reckoned as beginning in 1542, even though the Earl of Arran, those are his dates of reign, and her mother, 1554 to 1560, reigned in her place until she was old enough to rule. In 1543, Henry VIII of England negotiated a marriage treaty between his heir, Edward, and the infant queen, Mary. But the regent Arran repudiated the agreement later the same year. Instead, Arran negotiated a marriage treaty between the girl Mary, girl Queen Mary, and Francis II, heir of France, in 1547. In other words, when she was 5 years old. Mary, Queen of Scots, Stuart, was sent to France the next year, but did not marry Francis until 1558. He became the French king soon after, but died in 1560. So, she got married at age 15 to this French king, and she's living in France, even though she's only 15 to 17 years old, and she's Queen of Scotland, but she isn't in Scotland. Okay, page 9. Meanwhile, French influences prevailed upon Arran to resign the regency to Mary of Guise, mother of the absent queen, in 1554. Strife broke out between John Knox and Mary of Guise, who now ruled Scotland. Elizabeth of England retaliated by helping the Protestants against Mary and her French troops. The war ended when Mary of Guise died in 1560. Francis and Mary, Queen of Scots, were king and queen of both France and Scotland in 1560. Francis died later that year, leaving Mary, Queen of Scots, as sole ruler. Moreover, the Roman Catholic Church claimed that Mary, Queen of Scots, was the real Queen of England, too. Elizabeth was illegitimate, they argued, because she was the daughter of Henry and Anne Boleyn, Henry's illegal second wife. Remember, the church had refused to annul Henry's first marriage to Catherine, despite the Catholic claim Elizabeth, not Mary, Queen of Scots, ruled England. You see, the Catholic Church always wants to kind of run who's doing what. They're political. You can see that from the Pope's preaching today. After Mary, Queen of Guise, died in 1560, her daughter, Mary, Queen of Scots, still did not return to Scotland due to the death of her husband in the same year. In her absence from 1560 to 1561, Parliament acted as regent until she arrived in person in August 1561. Although she found that Scotland was turning increasingly to Protestantism, she herself remained a devout Catholic for life. In 1565, Mary, Queen of Scots, married her cousin, Henry Stuart, who was known as Lord Darnley. Although this young Catholic nobleman's rise to power caused the powerful Protestant lords to revolt, the rebellion was quickly put down. So you see, this is her second marriage already, and so movies, you know, films have been made of Mary's life because you can see this type of a story is just right for a movie to have. Picture the previous king and queen, and then they die, and they have this baby, and the baby becomes queen, and they arrange royal marriages, and then they ship her off to France, and she lives there as a little girl, and she's actually queen of Scotland, and then she finally marries her husband, and after 2 years he dies, and now she's king of Scotland and France as a 17-year-old girl, and then she finally comes back, and there's this religious revolt going on, and so she marries a good, strong Catholic boy, and they're going to persecute Protestants. And then what happened is, she came to hate her husband, Lord Darnley, and showed affection for David Rizzio, an Italian musician and her private secretary. Darnley conspired against Rizzio and had him dragged from the Queen's presence and murdered in 1566. Rizzio's murderers fled to England and were outlawed. Darnley protested his innocence and denounced his accomplices. Darnley and Mary, Queen of Scots, were reconciled for a short period and had a son, James, in 1566. Despite the brief reconciliation with her husband, Mary still hated him. When Darnley became seriously ill, Mary showed attention to James Hepburn, Earl of Bothwell. Because of his illness, Darnley moved out of the house and was separated from Mary. Early in 1567, the house where Darnley was living was blown up by an explosion of gunpowder, and he was found dead. All Scotland believed Bothwell had murdered Darnley, and Mary married Bothwell 3 months later in a Protestant ceremony, only days after Bothwell's divorce from his wife. Page 10. Mary's marriage to Lord Bothwell in 1567 turned all the Scottish nobles against her and proved to be a fatal mistake. She was forced to abdicate the throne in favor of her son, James VI, later that year, and was taken prisoner. She escaped in 1568 and raised a small army, but virtually all Scotland opposed her. After her army was defeated, she fled to England, hoping her cousin Elizabeth would assist her to regain her crown. Elizabeth imprisoned Mary, keeping her under guard and moving her from place to place throughout England as a captive for the rest of her life. Roman Catholics and political enemies of Elizabeth formed many plots to liberate Mary and set her on the throne of England. They preferred Mary because she was Catholic, whereas Elizabeth was Protestant. Moreover, if the marriage of Henry to Anne Boleyn were invalid, Elizabeth would be illegitimate, giving Mary an irrefutable claim to the throne on the grounds of descent. See, Mary, well, finally in 1586, Elizabeth's secretary uncovered Mary's conspiracy to arrange the murder of Elizabeth. At the trial, Mary handled her own defense, but was found guilty on the basis of incriminating letters, and Parliament demanded execution. Mary was executed February 1587. And so we say this is one of the great stories of tragedy in history, that you could have this young, beautiful queen grow up with a great opportunity to rule France and Scotland at the same time, but just because of her weaknesses, she had marital trouble through her whole life and then ended up being beheaded. Really is a sad story, but it's true and it happened. She also was a persecutor of Protestants. Mm-hmm. The story of when she came back and she married this Henry Stewart, or Lord Darnley, is really an interesting story. Because there were rumors of immorality with this Italian musician, David Rizzio. He was her private secretary, and they spent much time together. Lord Darnley apparently surprised them in her bedroom. And the historians say that they were writing letters in her bedroom at night. Now, whether that was true or not, who knows? Nonetheless, what happened is her husband, Lord Darnley, sent a group of troops in there, and they were surprised, and this David Rizzio was grabbed at a table and dragged out, and right in front of her, stabbed with swords and killed. So a band of men led by two Scottish earls burst into her private room, dragged Rizzio from the table, and stabbed him to death right in front of her. Then she gave birth to this son, James, but she still hated her husband, Darnley. So she fell in love with Lord Bothwell, who was a Protestant. And the story of that goes this way. Darnley got sick, so he separated from his wife and was living in a house outside of town. Bothwell was divorcing his wife, or that is, he was being divorced by his wife on the grounds of adultery. And so he would soon be free to marry Mary, Queen of Scots, the Queen of Scotland. But not as long as Darnley was alive. Darnley had to die in order for her to marry him. And so the allegation is that this guy Bothwell murdered Darnley. Now, Darnley is not the king of Scotland. Mary is the queen because his family lineage doesn't allow him to rule. But nonetheless, the Scottish people still view him with great respect because he's the queen's husband, now, despite their marital trouble. And so when Darnley ends up blown up to death by gunpowder, the Scottish people turned against Mary. Historians say that Darnley had smallpox also, and that's another reason why he lived in the country house. Anyway, apparently Darnley was murdered before the explosion and the burning of the house. Now, the trial was held in Scotland to determine this, and the evidence that shows this is true is Darnley crawled out of the house and was found dead in the yard, even though the thing blew up. And so Bothwell was responsible for Darnley's death, according to all the feeling in Scotland. This marriage to Bothwell was her downfall. And the Protestants hated her because they felt it was immoral, and the Catholics didn't like her because Bothwell was a Protestant. And so Mary was in trouble on all sides. She was forced to abdicate the throne finally in 1567. And then she went to England, where she ended up being imprisoned by her cousin Elizabeth and eventually was beheaded. And we say this is really sad that that would happen. Now, the last thing I wanted to say about the Reformation in Scotland is I just want to tell you a few little stories about John Knox and things that happened in his ministry. John Knox returned to Scotland in 1559. And when he did, he went to a city called Perth.
P-E-R-T-H. Perth is more in central Scotland.
North central Scotland. And there he began preaching many of Calvin's truths. He also preached a very strong anti-Catholic message. He preached against Mass. He preached against the worship of images. After one particularly rousing sermon, the people were greatly moved. They began to be dispersed quietly, though, after the service. But a Roman Catholic priest who had come to investigate his preaching stood right in the front of the church and would not move and would not say anything. And he wouldn't go home, and he's standing there defiantly to show contempt for Knox's sermon. They finally got him to leave the church. When he walked outside the building, though, he had a small suitcase waiting. And out in front of this Protestant church building, he opened his suitcase, and he had a portable altar on which he was going to say Mass. And so he put up this little altar, and he had a communion cup and a little thing of wine and a little dish and some hosts. And so he started going through his ritual and saying Mass right in front of the Protestant church. It was decorated with several images made of ivory of Mary and saints standing up in this little thing. And a little boy was there who had been listening to Knox's preaching, and he was a little Protestant hero. And he started shouting, "Idolatry! Idolatry!" as he was saying Mass and had these images. And so the priest ran over and hit the boy. And the boy ran away and got a rock, and he ran back and he threw it at the priest. And historians say the priest ducked, and when he did, the rock went over his back and hit the image of Mary and broke it. And the few people who were left around the church sympathized with the boy. And so they went over and started pushing the priest around, and they broke his images and his portable altar, all the church ornaments and the crucifix and everything. And then the priest started yelling, and the noise of this began to collect more people back to the front of the church until finally there was this huge mob. And they were shouting and screaming, and it looked like they might start killing the priest. And somebody in the crowd shouted, "To the monasteries!" And a big riot started. And these Protestants, all in a big mass, charged north, and they went up to the two Catholic monasteries and tore them up totally. And then they said, "To the abbey." And this is where the bishop lived. And so they went to his house. And civil authorities began to appear to stop this riot, but it was too big. There was nothing they could do. And so they tore up these two monasteries and the abbey where the bishop lived this one afternoon in religious zeal. Now, you know, I'm not sure how to judge these type of matters, you know, whether this is really what God wanted them to do or not. It seems kind of unruly to me, because we do have that scripture that talks about an overseer of the church. It says, not accused of riot and unruly. Remember that one scripture? And so we would say that principle would apply to all Christians. It just means that's proper Christian behavior. And Christ did not act this way. On the other hand, you could say Christ drove the money changers out of the temple. And so there was a time. It's like Ecclesiastes says, maybe there's a time for everything. So I'm not sure if they're led of God to do this or what. What happened is these people experienced great anger over having been deceived by their Catholic priest for so many years. We feel this will probably happen in the future with regard to the doctrine of the Trinity and some other things. Now, I don't mean that there will be riots where people will be killed and buildings will be burned. But if somebody is told for so long, this is true, this is true, this is true, and then they find out after all that it isn't true, there's something in the heart of a person that turns off from that and then follows the truth. And when they do, God can move. And we see that happening here. The people viewed these monasteries as nests of wickedness, gluttony, and idleness. The queen, however, was violently incensed that these three monasteries or areas would be destroyed by these Protestants. So she vowed, quote, "I will level Perth to the ground." Now, this is Mary, Queen of Scots. She raised an army of a large size, and they marched on Perth. Perth was basically a Protestant population, and they shut the gates to protect their city from this small Catholic army. And they sent a letter to the Queen, and they also addressed it this way, quote, to the Queen, to all nobility in Scotland, and to the generation of antichrists and pestilent prelates. Close quote. Now, you can see then that, you know, they're real strong anti-Catholics, and they're not appealing on any kind of way that's going to get any results, you know, because of their abusiveness toward her. So seeing their readiness to withstand her, seeing their readiness to withstand her weakened her position, and so she sent some negotiators instead. And they made peace eventually. Parliament convened in Scotland to settle this question of religion once and for all. The English government had been helping Knox rebel against Mary, Queen of Scots. And they had been helping establish Protestantism as Scotland's national religion. This is because Elizabeth was a Protestant, and so she didn't mind supplying some troops and some money to Knox to move against the Catholic Mary, Queen of Scots. So in 1560, Scottish Parliament finally decided, and they came down on the side of Presbyterianism, and they made it the state religion of Scotland. So 1560 ends the rule of the papacy over Scotland. Mass was declared illegal, and they repealed all statutes against religious heresy. Knox had many false accusations against him. For example, it was rumored that Knox was not only a heretic, but a necromancer. Now, we know this wasn't true because he's too good of a man of God, so we don't even have to go investigate this allegation. We know that it's not true. A necromancer is a person who communicates with the dead. And we say the Catholics are the ones who practice that, not Knox. Knox met face to face with Mary, Queen of Scots, once. He went right to the palace. During the interview, she said, "Do you think subjects may oppose princes?" Knox said, "If out of bounds, madam, yea, even resist them and depose them." Now, I thought, that's a good answer. Can he resist? And he said, not only resist, we'll depose you if you, you know, are out of bounds. The queen says, "I perceive my subjects shall obey you and not me." Knox, "Nay, all shall be subject to God and his church." Queen, "I will defend the Church of Rome, the true church." Knox, "The Church of Rome is a harlot." Now, after this meeting, she said that Knox must quit preaching, and she passed an imperial order. Knox ignored it and just kept preaching anyway. Knox, near the end of his life, said this, "As the world is weary of me, so am I of it." Mary, Queen of Scots, was the lady who invented golf, believe it or not. And so, according to some reports, and so some golfers look to this place called St. Andrews in Scotland as the beginning of golf. And there's a big golf course there, and they have a big tournament there every year. And she played golf very often. If there's anything else I have here. Knox wrote a book called The First Book of Discipline. And this was used to help establish Presbyterian churches all through Scotland. It's like a church manual that gives doctrines and practice in the church, and also church government. It says things like, there shall be four offices, minister, doctor, elder, and deacon. And it says, minister shall preach every Sunday, and so forth. A doctor, by the way, meant a university professor. And he used that as an office in the church. Knox was legalistic, and he got a lot of that from Calvin. Of course, the Presbyterian Church believes in Calvinism today, the predestination and eternal security doctrines of John Calvin, because they learned them from Knox learned them when he studied under Calvin at Geneva. Okay, I don't have anything else on John Knox. So let me do this. Now we're going to take a test on the Reformation next, did I say next Thursday? Okay. I have one page here which summarizes the main facts on Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin, so let me cover that. You need to know the definition of the Reformation, when it occurred, what caused it, where it began, and by whom. Now with Luther, we have his background. He's a monk, won to Christ by Staupitz. You've got him going to Rome, 1510, where the Lord spoke to him. You've got Tetzel, you've got the Theses, Pope Leo X, his debate with Eck, he's excommunicated, the Diet of Worms, where he was condemned to death, and then he's hustled off to the castle at Wartburg, where he translated the Bible. And then you have Andreas Karlstadt, ruling in his absence. He's more radical. And his close friend, Philip Melanchthon. You've got the Diets of Nuremberg, the Peasants' Revolt under Munzer, his dispute with Erasmus, Lutheranism becoming the state church, and the Peace of Augsburg, also the Augsburg Confession. Peace of Augsburg, 1555, that's when Lutheranism was legalized in Germany. Now for Zwingli, the founder of the Reformed Church, he's a Swiss humanist and patriot, and then a reformer. He preached in 1516 before Martin Luther's theses. He was a priest, won to Christ by Thomas Wittenbach. You have the same problem. He meets Bernard Sampson, selling indulgences and protests. He passed an order in Zurich to preach only from the Bible. He debated Faber, the hammer of the heretics. And the public conferences in Zurich were won by him without dispute. They abolished mass, images, teaching what is only proved by the Bible was passed. And then Hottinger pulled down that large crucifix. He said that it was not sacrilege to do that, but he did deserve civil punishment for that. And Hottinger was beheaded. You've got the martyrdom of Uxlin, the conference of Bern, where they drew 10 Protestant statements of faith, and many Swiss cities became Protestant. And then you've got Zwingli's big mistake to be involved in politics and actually go to war, where he died. And he's succeeded by Heinrich Bullinger, the Peace of Kappel, and Leo Juda. And then John Calvin, born 25 years after Luther, so he's in the next generation, led to Christ by the Bible given to him by his cousin, Pierre Olivetan, the translator of the French Bible. He studied the priesthood, law, and theology and humanities. After the sermon by Nicholas Kopp, which he wrote, he fled. He eventually came to Geneva, where Farel forced him to stay, threatening God would kill him. He was ousted in 1538. You've got the Geneva Confession, a Protestant statement of faith. He returned to rule the city with a rod of iron. He made the Reformed Church the state theocratic government. Everybody was to conform to Old Testament civil law. He burned Michael Servetus. He said the best society is a church-state system of Old Testament law. He instituted the congregational meetings. He's famous for his teachings on predestination and the literal method of interpreting the Bible. He's the father of Presbyterianism. He helped translate the Geneva Bible. He taught John Knox. And his most famous book is The Institutes of Christian Religion. So he died and was succeeded by Theodore Beza, who's generally known for his Greek text. And then you also have the terrible St. Bartholomew's Day massacre during the French Reformation. That's basically the material that's on your test, and then just a few things about John Knox. Thank you.